Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. We had a great week, and wow, did the Lord give us a great Columbus Day weekend? I mean, our last burst of summer here, and I think we're going to enjoy it and be blessed by it. What a beautiful day. Already, I'm looking at Pastor Josh here, and he's probably thinking, I'm going to get my hooks in the water a few more times here before the winter sets in. Hey, this morning we're going to do a little bit something fun. And I'm going to need some help. Some people that are good at acting. We're going to do a melodrama. And so, first of all, I am looking for somebody who we could define as studly. Jeff Benz, come on up here. I see you right there. Come on. Not only is he studly, he's one of our elders of the church, so, you know, which means he'll do whatever I need him to do, okay? Okay, but I need now somebody a little bit different, somebody who may be not too swift on his feet, maybe not extremely talented. Frank, could you come on up here? I mean, you can help us out here. And how many of you love animals, by the way? Anyone love animals? Oh, I see some animal lovers here. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pick those who didn't raise their hand. Cynthia, come on up here, right over here. And Barbara, come on over here. You're going to help me too. You guys have it a little easier. You can just stay in the front row until I need you, because I have a cute little lovable cuddly animal that you guys are going to play. Okay, so sit in the front there, and I'll let you know when I'm going to need you. All right, who's my studly guy? Jeff, raise your hand. There you go. All right, here we go. Here's a story.
Can I say something? He asked us at, before church started, and it seemed very obvious to me.
Now the clutch.
Well, you know what? It's good to mix things up a little bit. There once was a studly stuntman who was convinced that he was too good to ever take a serious fall. After all, this slick stuntman had biceps that he flexed them every chance he got, and people would cheer and yell when he did. He could run in place faster than any other stuntman. He could jump higher than Superman. This all-powerful stuntman could even do 10 push-ups while singing YMCA. YMCA. All right, you did good. Great. He's actually doing the 10. Aren't you glad he didn't have that position? He was confident, brave, famous, successful, and righteous. He would often say, I never do a stunt wrong. There was another stuntman, though, who was very different than the first. This stuntman was a regular fall guy. He tripped when he walked and fell frequently in dramatic fashion.
Right now?
Yeah, right now. This is your time. All right, very good. His social graces, including being able to burp on command. Very good. And he was often seen cleaning the lint out of his ears. His hair was a mess. He had a limp in his right leg, and his left hand shook constantly. And he had a wiggle in his hips. A wiggle in his hips as he moved, and a twitch on his face. No, that's not a wiggle, man. That's salsa. He would come up to a person, and the word klutz would frequently be mentioned. And he was heard to regularly say, I am such a klutz.
Well, I am such a klutz.
These two very different stuntmen had at least one thing in common. They both prayed before performing their stunts. One day, both stuntmen were required to jump off a 10-story building into a pool filled with crocodiles. Isn't that the cuddly little animal? You guys stand up. You're the crocodiles now. Now, we need a little crocodile action here, you know, so put the hands out. Now, aim to them, you know, so they get it. Just aim at each other. And put the hands and do the thing, you know. You're crocodiles, so yeah, okay. You have to look a little more deadly, girls. It said, as they approached the crocodile pool, they could hear the crocodiles making horrible, loud crocodile noises, thrashing around and smacking their jaws. Oh, come on. We're playing patty cakes here. This is supposed to be a violence and horrific. All right. Well, we'll come back to you ladies later. You may have a seat. The Studley stuntmen knew that they needed to pray, and so they both went to the chapel to pray. Right over here, the Studley stuntman sat in the front row, and the Klutzy stuntman sat in the back. The Studley stuntman prayed boldly with gusto to God, "Lord, I thank you, for making me a stud. Thank you that I am the greatest. The best looking. The most intelligent stuntman this world has ever seen." And he ended it this way. "Thank you that I am not like that other stuntman." "Thank you that I am not like that crippled rodent of a stuntman behind me." Then the Studley stuntman reached down and found the mirror and a brush on the other side. And he started looking at himself in the mirror and brushing his hair as he continued to look, oblivious to anything around him. The Klutzy stuntman, though, just sat in the back of the chapel, beat his chest 10 times with his shaking left hand. It was hard for him to pray with the twitch, but he prayed to his God, asking in a normal voice, "Have mercy on me. God, I'm asking you to please help me. I keep falling and I can't seem to do anything right." All right. So they're both stuntmen now approach the top of the tower. Come back, guys. And the Studley stuntman came and took a step to the back, while the Klutzy stuntman, come back, stood right here at the pool. Crocodiles, come back here. Separate yourselves a little bit here and look a little bit more violent, ladies, please. All right, here we go. So what happens next? The Klutzy stuntman goes to the edge. He heard the crocodiles thrash and make loud crocodile noises in the pool below. Loud crocodile noises. But he took a step forward, limping, face twitching, left hand shaking. His fist was off the ledge, falling 10 stories into the pool below. And he had such a horrendous form that the crocodiles felt so sorry for him that they just let him go. The Studley stuntman was next to leap. He lined up, practiced his perfect form before his dive, sticking his butt out, his chest out, forming a perfect dive position with his arms. He dove off the building into the pool below, landing so perfectly with hardly a splash that the crocodiles thought it must be some bird that landed and decided to feed on him, and they devoured him. The end. Let's give them all a hand, shall we? All right, does anyone know this Bible story? Yeah. No, wasn't Daniel. Daniel in the crocodile pit, yes. So I'll give you another clue. It's found in the Gospels, and what it is about is a story about two guys when they prayed and the difference between those two prayers. Now, we'll get to that in a minute to unfold the story, but I'm not surprised that it was Pastor Jerry who came up with the idea of doing a melodrama, because in his former life as a youth pastor, he was always trying to think, how can I translate God's word and make it understandable to students that they could always remember this story? And so we realized when we were talking about this week that, you know what, we adults are the same as any student. we need something to help us. And apparently, Jesus was that same way when he taught. He frequently used the geography of the land around him. He used what people would see and know in their daily life as a way of bringing home truth to each person. You may have heard the phrase of Jesus saying, "If a blind man leads a blind man, will they both not fall into a pit?" But do you know in the world that Jesus said that, all the sewage of the city was in a trench that went alongside the road. And so Jesus is walking along the road with his disciples, and he's just telling them a truth. Will a blind man lead a blind man? Won't they both not fall into the trench right here? And everyone would laugh. Everyone would know what he's saying because he would use their world to bring these biblical truths home. Well, we're seeking to do that today. Last week, we began this series. We call it For All It's Worth, 40 Days to Understanding the Bible. And we're seeing if we can gain a little bit more insight so that when you pick up your Bible at home, the words leap off the page and become alive for you. Last week, we talked about poetry and that the Bible is full of poetry. And we had this big idea for you guys to hold on to, and here it was. Get the feeling. When you sing a song in church, when you're reading a psalm, let those words move you in your heart as they were intended. But today we're going to look at a different genre of scripture known as the Gospels, and in particular, the parables of Jesus, and see what we can learn and discover about what it means to read these books in our Bible. Before we go any further, why don't we take a moment and ask God's blessing upon this time, shall we? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, thanking you for the privilege we have now to study your word. Father, I am aware that many of us here come from diverse backgrounds. Some of us already identify ourselves as Christians, and still others are here just looking in. Not even if they would even call themselves a seeker. But Father, into this diverse group of people, I know that your Holy Spirit is here and moving with us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open our ears, open our eyes to receive everything you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hey, what I'd love for you to do now is reach into your worship folder and take out that long sheet of paper, which is the sermon notes for today. It looks like this. Now, if you did not get one of these sheets because you have one bulletin between you, just raise your hand and the ushers will come and hand you one of these sheets. So just keep your hand up and they will get you one of these sheets so you can follow along. And the very first question touches on what we want you to go away with today. And here it is. When reading the Gospels, especially the parables of Jesus, be sure you get the point. Get the point. When you're reading the Gospels, particularly a parable, don't get caught up in the details. Ask yourself this question. In this story of Jesus, what is his big idea? What does he want me to remember? And when we do that, I think we will gain a lot in your seeing the scriptures come alive. Now, we're talking about the Gospels today, so I want to give you some information about the Gospels to see if we can all get on the same page and learn a little bit. First of all, how many Gospels are there in our Bibles? Anyone know?
Four.
Very good. First one is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And they're different. They have different personalities, but they have a few things in common. The first one is the name. They're called Gospels. And the word gospel literally means, and this is your next fill-in here, good news. Now, it's good news in two ways. It is the good news that Jesus taught us, but it's also the good news about Jesus and what he did for us in going to a cross and dying for our sin that we might have eternal life. And so that is the heart of the gospel. But people often have a mistaken thought as to what the Gospels are all about. People think that they are biographies about Jesus. In reality, they are not biographies of Jesus. Now, I know many of you have read biographies. And when you read a biography of some famous person, what is the goal of the first chapter? They tell you about their childhood and how, you know, these important events took place to make me the man or the woman that I am today. And then the rest of the book unfolds key details to let you know again what a wonderful person, significant person that I am. But the goal of the gospel writers is different. They're writing with a specific goal in mind. They're not writing a biography just to tell you about a man who lived in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. They are writing with an intention. In fact, in the Gospel of John, John the Beloved tells the intention of all four Gospels. We read this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but here we are. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the reason why all four Gospels were written, that you might believe. In fact, when you read the Gospels, you can see that they have almost no interest in those useless details. In their view, they want you to reach a place where you look at Jesus and say, I need to believe him. His words sound and feel real, and I want to follow this man. These books were written with passion. Here's an interesting thing. They were written so passionately that the entire Roman world was filled with copies of these Gospels early into the early centuries of Christianity, because wherever Christians went, they took with them a copy of the Gospels. They wanted other people to know what they have discovered in Jesus. But what we want to do before we actually look at our parable, the one we saw dramatized, is just give you a few clues for when you read the Gospels so that you can interpret them and understand them a little better. Let's talk about Matthew for the first time. Matthew, the first Gospel in our New Testaments, he writes in a particular way. For example, Matthew seeks to write with a Jewish audience in mind. Matthew writes with a Jewish audience in mind. Let me give an example. When Luke quotes Jesus, he has Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is like. But Matthew knows something about the Jewish community, particularly of his day. There's a strong hesitancy to use the name of God. And so you use words that infer God, but speak of God. So all over Matthew's gospel, we hear Jesus say, the kingdom of heaven is like. That is Matthew's attempt to be sensitive to the Jewish community that would be reading his gospel. Let's look at another one, Mark. Mark is the shortest of the gospels. There is no birth narrative in Mark. He goes right to Jesus preaching about the good news, which causes us to say Mark writes in a very fast pace to give us the good news of salvation. That is his passion. That is his desire. And so he wants to get to that point as quickly as possible. Luke, he writes to a non-Jewish audience and is very interested in the little guy. He writes to a non-Jewish audience probably because he wasn't Jewish himself. And he wants to spend particular time looking at those who are poor, looking at those who are hurting, and noticing how Jesus cared for those people. Luke emphasizes that more than all the other gospel writers. John, though, comes from a different angle entirely. He arranges his gospel around seven miracles of Jesus and seven I am statements of Jesus. Once again, leading you to a place where you can reach the conclusion that John reached, that this Jesus is worth believing in and worth following. These little handles are a huge help in helping you understand the Gospels and causing your readings in the Gospels to come alive. Now, let's be honest, though. You could say, Pastor Steve, how do you get this stuff? I mean, how would you find this out if I'm just reading on a given day in a particular book in the Bible? How can I find out even these few things you've mentioned? You know what would be a great investment for you if you're serious about reading God's Word? Is to get yourself a Bible dictionary. This is one we sell on our book cart outside. It's a great Bible dictionary. We sell them at cost. And very simply, you can look up Luke in here and say, ah, what would I find if I looked at the book of Luke? You know what I'd find out? He's a non-Jewish writer. He's a Gentile. I would also find out that he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And I would look a little further and find out that Luke was a doctor. He was a physician by trade. And as I read Luke, while the other gospel writers might make comment that the person had a wound, Luke will tell you it was a pustule wound, and it was oozing and gross. You know, he does that because of his medical background. You will get those kind of details. Having a Bible dictionary will help you on making those decisions. And on your handout, you actually have a list of some good Bible dictionaries that you could choose from. Order them from Amazon.com or whatever bookseller you choose, but they will help you in your journey. But now we're going to look at our passage and that very melodrama that is found in the Bible, words a little differently than what we saw, but I think we'll learn a lot. So I'd like you to open your Bibles now and look together at Luke 18. Luke 18, and we're going to read verse 9 to 14. Luke 18, 9 to 14. Now, you'll also find this scripture on the back side of the sermon note sheet. And Luke 18, verse 9, we read this. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at the distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. All right, that is the parable we're going to look at, and let's see what we can learn together as we observe this. Now, the first principle that you want to keep in mind when you're reading a section of the Gospels, quite honestly, when you're reading any part of Scripture, is to see if you can get the context. And that's the first fill in on the second side of your sheet. Investigate the context of the passage that you are reading. Now, what is the immediate context of this particular parable? I read verse 9. It says this. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So who does that say was in the audience right there? Apparently, Jesus looked out and saw overconfident people are here. I think I'll tell them a story. So that gives us a little handle on what's going on. But when you read the Gospels, you can also pick up on clues as to if a section of stories are linked together. In other words, these stories all form one section, and I can pick up more information. For example, our section, if I look back, actually begins in Luke 17, verse 11. And this is what we read. You can see it on the screen. I discover that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. Now, why is this helpful? Well, it means that he's probably going to have a diverse group of people because he is traveling. Also, if you look at Luke and the context of Luke, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem to die, which means the words that he says are very potent because he knows they are the words that will be his last on this earth. And so that helps me understand a little bit of the context of our parable. I move a little further and I come to Luke 17, verse 20, and I discover that he's interacting with a lot of people called Pharisees. And it says here, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God will come. Now, that little point gives us the observation of who's in the audience. Pharisees are there. And I know I have a very biblically literate group, so I can come around with a mic and just come to, you know, Tom could probably give me a long speech here on who the Pharisees are, but I'm not going to put this guy on the spot. But do you know the answer to that question? I bet you think you have a little bit of information about them, but if you wanted to know more, what would be a good choice? To go to your Bible dictionary and look them up. See if I can learn a little bit more about who these Pharisees were. I look in further in the text, and I see verse 22 of Luke 17. And it reads this way. I see that his own disciples are with him. Then he said to his disciples. So I put these things together, and what do I discover about the context of our parable? Here we go. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He is speaking to the overconfident. The Pharisees are probably present, and the disciples, his disciples, are probably present. And now if I look right before our parable, you know what I'm also going to discover? Jesus tells a short parable about prayer and persistence. Our parable is about prayer. So apparently, he is linking these two stories together, these parables together, to help communicate what he's wanting to say. So then we can go and ask this next question. And here's the question that you want to go on your sheet. Now we want to know, what is the most obvious answer to the question, what is the point? What is the most obvious answer to the question, what is the point? Now, before we seek to answer that for our parable, have you ever read a part of the Gospels or a parable of Jesus that the point was not easy to find? You're looking at it and you're thinking, I'm not sure why Jesus said this. You know, your next fill-in is this. A parable that does not have an obvious point should be pondered. Allow the words of that parable of Jesus to just wash over you. Pull them out from time to time. Think of them. And one day, you're going to find that God's going to bring that parable to mind to help you on your faith journey. But don't feel you need to have the arrogance of being able to figure out everything that Jesus said. But the best question to ask is to raise the question, what is the point of this parable? You should ask that question, which brings us now to this parable. What do you think the point is? Now, this one is one that Jesus helps us out a lot. Look what Luke says in verse 9 again. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Well, that little piece of context helps me know the point is definitely dealing with overconfident people. But look at what Jesus says at the end. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, that sounds like a great point. That seems like this is what we're seeking after. This is the big idea of this parable, so I can close my Bible, finish my cup of coffee, and catch my train. Or not. Maybe there's something more going on in this parable that I need to chew on and reflect on. Well, let's look at it and ask this question. Who are the two characters in this parable? We have the tax collector, and we have the Pharisee. Now, in fairness and in all honesty, do you know everything there is to know about those two characters? Well, let's take the Pharisee for a moment. And because I'm going to admit that I haven't had that good long conversation with Tom, and he hasn't explained to me all the finer points of Pharisee, I'm going to look it up in my Bible dictionary. And this is what I read. Pharisees were known for insisting that the law of God be obeyed. Does that sound bad or good? Sounds pretty good to me. And for their special commitment to keeping the laws of tithing and ritual purity. Does that sound bad or good? Particularly in a Jewish culture that's very serious about obeying God's word, it sounds like these guys would be the heroes. Keep in mind, to the audience that is listening to Jesus speak, the Pharisees are the heroes. They're the ones that everyone looked up to. But we got this other character. Now, I can't say we all relish taxes. So any tax collector, we might have, you know, some questions about, you know, their occupation. But I really don't know anything about first century tax collectors. So I look up tax collector in my Bible dictionary, and this is what I read. As a class, the tax collectors were despised by their fellow Jews. That's a strong word. They were despised by their fellow Jews. So Jesus begins a story about two people. You're listening to the story for the first time, and you're in first century Palestine. Who is your automatic feeling that you want to root for? The Pharisee. He's the guy who obeys God. He's the guy who encourages others to obey God. Who's the guy you do not want to aspire to be? Tax collector. Everybody hates him. Who would want to be a tax collector? But on the point, on the punchline of this parable, who turns out to be the winner? Who turns out to be the hero? It's the tax collector, who according to the text, according to Jesus, that sinner went away justified. Okay, now I'm reading this parable and I'm thinking to myself, who am I in this story? Let me modernize it a little bit. It's a Monday morning. I got a lot on my plate, so I'm coming to church early. I arrive here at 7 a.m., and I immediately head down to my office, and I begin working, checking my emails, things like that. Simultaneously to me coming into the church, a man is coming to the morning cup of sobriety, the AA group that meets here every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday from 6:30 to 7:30. He arrives here late, same time I got here at 7. There's alcohol on his breath. He takes his seat in fellowship hall with all the other guys and women that are there while I'm downstairs. Now, I'm having a great morning. I finished a little Bible reading. I've went over my emails, and I'm feeling pumped. And I pause, and I stop, and I say, Lord, I just want to thank you for my day. In all honesty, Lord, I thank you that I'm down here in my office having the privilege to study your word instead of up there in fellowship hall. Lord, I'm very grateful. I'm not that man who went there with alcohol in his breath. Lord, thanks for the good life you've given me. Meanwhile, that man has left the AA group and came here into the sanctuary, which is empty midweek. He sits right around here in front of this cross, and he says, God, I blew it again. I'm coming to an AA meeting drunk. Lord, do you have any grace to forgive me? Because I've blown it again. Now, did my prayer sound particularly evil, you know, downstairs? In all honesty, I have probably prayed prayers similar to that. You know, I would view them as gratitude. But in my prayer, there is this little bit of hint that I have handled my life okay, that I have made some good choices, and that everyone upstairs in that AA meeting has made some bad choices. It's too bad about them. I hope they get their life together. I genuinely do. But latent in my prayer is this feeling like I somehow contributed to my standing. Now, I want you to think of this in a different way. And I'm going to give you another Tim Keller quote. Now, this is my third week of giving you guys a Tim Keller quote. Let me explain why. 3 weeks ago, I heard him speak, and I'm still dealing with what he said for just 25 minutes. He gave this story. He said, what does the average person of means or success or someone who's gotten some traction in their life think of the poor? And this is his point. He says, our tendency and desire is that we would like to genuinely help what we would call the worthy poor. Now, what is the worthy poor? The worthy poor is the person who grew up in a poor home. He was born there. He couldn't do anything about it. His, you know, single family. But this kid, despite the gangs that were in the neighborhood, despite friends that were getting involved in drugs and alcohol, he said no to those things. He didn't go to a good school, but he did try in that school. He worked hard. He's now out of school. He's working a low-end job, yet he's definitely underemployed. He can barely scratch to make ends meet, but he's trying. Now, I, as a person of means, I look at that person, and I'm like, maybe I can help. Maybe I can give them a step up. Maybe I can give them what they need to make it to college or something. And I feel good about myself because I have helped the worthy poor. But there's another kind of poor person. He grew up in a single-family home with the neighborhood with gangs. He got in one of the gangs. He got caught up with stealing and drugs and alcohol. He doesn't finish high school. He's unemployed. He's living with a friend, and he think he could get a job, but he doesn't even pursue it. He doesn't seem to be serious about it, and he just seems to be getting wasted each day. Now, I, as a person of means, bump into this person, and you know what I think about him? I ain't giving that guy a dime. He is the unworthy poor. Now, this is what Tim Keller said that is still rocking my world. He said, imagine Jesus going to the Father and saying, Father, I see the condition of humanity on earth. I am going to go down and die for the worthy sinners. That would be the shortest trip in history. There are no worthy sinners. According to the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, he says this, as for you and I, we were dead. That was our condition when God found us. And yet, Jesus comes and saves us. As Paul says in Romans, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. Which brings us back to this parable. Unfortunately, because of life circumstances, because we went to the right schools, because we were born into right families, because we made some good choices in life, there is a hint in the back of our mind that we have actually contributed to our success, to the fact that God chose me, to the fact that I'm useful for God. We don't necessarily say it overtly, but it's latent. It's under the surface. And in this parable, Jesus is rocking all of our worlds. He's saying to we who would like to aspire to be like that Pharisee, it doesn't get you anything. And he takes the very person that is despised in their culture, the tax collector, and says, that person, because he knows he is broke, because he knows he has nothing, walked away justified before God. Because you don't get to heaven because you got your act together. You get to heaven because Jesus died for sinners like you and I. The message of this parable is simple. And this is the last fill-in on your sheet. It's this. What is the point? God hears the prayer of the broken, humble person. God hears the prayer of the broken, humble person. He's not looking to see your credentials. He's looking to see if you understand you have nothing in and of yourself. And then he can step in and bring the hope and salvation that you long for. I've asked Pastor Ben to come out and lead us in a short song. It's an older song. Some of you will know it. But I want to use this opportunity as he sings these words and as we sing with him to come clean with God. And this is what I want you to think. Lord, I am like the tax collector. As much as I want to be the Pharisee, I see that that is not what pleases you. I want to surrender. I want to come to you with a place of understanding that I bring nothing to you but my sin and allow you to wash over me. As we sing this song, please use it as your prayer before God.
All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender.
Those words are simpler to sing than they are to resonate truly from our heart. It's actually to admit I bring nothing. Say, take away the house, take away the car, take away the education, take away all the things that I have put to my own credit and admit that I am like the tax collector who needs to beat his chest and say, God, I am a sinner, unworthy of anything. It's at that very moment that, according to Scripture, God rushes in, and it says that that man walked away justified, clean and holy before his God, not because of what he had done, but because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on his behalf. Could we go on singing?
I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
I'm going to pray now. And I'm going to ask every one of you to bow your heads, just out of politeness, even if you're not intending to pray with me. Just bow your heads. And in this holy moment, a moment of acknowledging that maybe my life ambitions have set me on a trajectory that I think I'm doing this myself, that I think it's about me, but that you're coming to realize it has never been about you. It has been a merciful God who reaches into sinners' lives. In this moment, if you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, this is what it means. It means that you are acknowledging with God that you are a sinner, that your life does not live up to God's holy standards. It is to acknowledge with God that Jesus Christ came to pay for those sins. That's what happened when he died on a cross on Calvary. And if we but acknowledge this and choose to make Jesus Christ the Lord of our life, that means he's boss, we enter into the kingdom of God. If this is you, in a moment I'm going to pray, I pray that you, in your own heart, welcome Jesus in, accept that forgiveness. For the rest of us who have actually thought pretty highly of ourselves and our accomplishments, if you would use this moment in this prayer to say, Lord, I bring nothing today. I bring nothing. I join that tax collector at his seat and beat my chest and say, Lord, I am but a sinner. Save me. Father, we come now as a congregation, frail and weak. Some of us perhaps making the consideration right now, do I choose to follow this man Jesus? Do I choose to make this person of history a living hope in my life, to believe that you raised him from the dead, that he is alive and able to be served and loved right now in this time? Father, hear this prayer and come into their hearts. And Lord, for we who have been confident in our own ways, for we who have been thinking that really I have my life pretty together, Father, may we remind ourselves again, by your Spirit, help us to see that we bring nothing, that we come before you broken, humble, with our arms outstretched to a Savior who welcomes us home. May he receive all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We now come to a time where we continue our worship as a church. And if you call Shelter Rock Church your church home, the way we continue our worship is by participating in a morning offering. But if you're visiting this morning, we're not looking for any resources from you to Shelter Rock. But here's what we'd love to get. If you made a choice to follow Jesus today, you could write that on a welcome card in the seat back in front of you and just let us know. And we will get in touch with you this week to help you on your journey of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We use those cards for prayer requests and all other kinds of things. Let's use this opportunity to continue our worship of our great God. Let's worship. So what's the follow-up from a message like this? Well, inside your worship folder are the small group questions that you can ponder and reflect before you go to your small group this week. To which you say, but Pastor Steve, I'm not in a small group. Ah. Well, then you should probably pick up one of these brochures in the foyer and get your butt into one of the small groups, because that is a way we grow as Christians. It's not just about the Sunday morning. It is about who is speaking truth into my life and who am I speaking truth into their life. And I also want to say that last week we mentioned that if you want to dig deeper on the different genres of Scripture, we have a book in the book cart called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. This service kind of got gypped last week because they sold out pretty much in the first service. And so we've restocked up. So if you want to pick this up, plus we have some Bible dictionaries out there, you're welcome to pick up that because we're in this journey together. Also, I wanted to point out there are some people on stage that are familiar. We all love Joe there playing violin and piano. We appreciate that. Pastor Ben blessing us again. My son Aaron playing a Hofner bass. And Chris blessing us with his guitar. But we have a few new folks. We have Joan, who's joined us in singing this morning. Thank you so much. Brian, we kept him in the drum cage, but he's out and he's saying hi. And this is Jess. And Jess, she has a little sparkly on her finger because Brian asked Jess to marry him. Just so. We celebrate that with you guys, and we leave with the joy of the Lord. And I want to encourage you, though, if there's anything weighing in your heart, whether a decision to follow Jesus, whether issues of health, finance, that you just need somebody to talk and pray with, right after the service is over, our prayer team is up here desiring to pray with you. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you that we've had a great morning to see a beautiful baby dedication, to sing praise to you and to joyously reflect on your greatness and wonder of who you are. But then to have the privilege to sit at your son's feet and listen to him teach us about what it means to be broken and humble before you. Father, I pray that this time we spent with your son Jesus might be something that we go out into the streets with, into our homes. May our attitude to our spouse that maybe we didn't have deep affectional feelings for recently, that we will love them. We will seek to pour our lives into our kids, to be different at work, because we spent time with Jesus this weekend. Toward this end, Lord, we, your church, your people, submit ourselves and anticipate great things from our great God. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you.